1 Samuel chapter 2, and we'll read verse 30. The last part of the verse. But now, the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me, I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Now, Proverbs chapter 13. And we'll read verse 18. Verse 18 of Proverbs 13. Poverty and shame shall be to him that refuseth instruction. Or that could be translated, him that refuseth correction. But he that regardeth reproof shall be honored. Now chapter 15. And verse 33. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. And this instruction could be translated correction. And before honor is humility. Proverbs 27. The 27th chapter of Proverbs. And verse 18, whoso keepeth the fig tree shall eat the fruit thereof. So he that waiteth on his master shall be honored. Now one more verse in John chapter 12. The 12th chapter of the gospel according to John. And we'll read verse 26. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now, for the first part of the last part of this afternoon meeting, I want to speak of honored of God. Honored of God. We meet in John chapter 5, verse 44, the Lord's words, how can you believe when you receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that comes from God only? Well, that's hindering a lot of people from getting saved, because they're far more concerned with what man says than what God says. So we ought to have that attitude when we get saved, that we care far more for what God said than what anybody said. We care far more for honor from God than from anybody else. But do we still have that attitude today? I hope we do. I want to speak of honor from God. And of course, every one of these five verses that we read have to do with that. Now, the first one, 1 Samuel 2, verse 30, God's principle, them that honor me, I will honor. And we want to illustrate this from Mordecai in the book of Esther. Mordecai in the book of Esther. Now, Mordecai wouldn't bow to Haman the Agagite. Now, in a Phoenix conference in 1957, I spoke on Mordecai, and I explained why he wouldn't bow. I'm not going to take as much time as I did then. Really, I thought it was magnanimous of the late Brother Andrew Douglas. Of course, he was there, and he said this over in San Diego, and of course, you know who told me from San Diego. He said that Brother Andrew Douglas said when he was speaking at San Diego just a few weeks afterwards, he says, I just recently found out why Mordecai wouldn't bow to Haman. Well, I thought that was magnanimous of him to say that. Well, now, just simply put, some think that he refused to bow because it was too close to idolatry. But that's not true. Why, Abraham bowed to three men in Genesis 18, and he didn't know who the men were. And there's no hint that he did wrong. And there's other cases too. Just simply, the real reason he wouldn't bow is because of the Word of God. The Word of God said, Exodus 17, verse 16, the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So Mordecai wouldn't bow because of the word of God. Haman was an Agagite, a descendant of Agag, the man that Saul spared when he should have slain him and all the Amalekites. Now, you can imagine the people could have said to Mordecai, even God's people, could have said to him, well, Mordecai, Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 29 verse 7 that they should seek the peace of the city wherein I caused you to be carried captive and pray unto the Lord for it. For in the peace thereof ye shall have peace. Mordecai, you're a captive now. Why, you should obey the laws. But Mordecai bowed not. Mind you, Mordecai was concerned about the laws. In Esther 2, verse 21 to 23, when he heard about a plot against the king, he reported the details of it. So he was concerned about being ready to every good work, like we've taken up in Titus. And then again, in chapter 4, verse 2, after he got the news that all the Jews were going to be slain on the 13th day of the 12th month, while he was clothed in sackcloth. And he went right to the king's gate, but he didn't go inside, because the king's command was they should go inside. So he was concerned, but Mordecai bowed not. Well, of course he told him why, the word of God, but they could have said, Mordecai, aren't you stranger than that? That was written 1,000 years ago, almost 1,000 years ago. We're living in a different day. But Mordecai bowed not. And some of the others could have said, well, Mordecai, we're captives. We're in a foreign land. We're in Babylon. We're in the capital of Babylon. And when you're in Babylon, you ought to do like the Babylonians do. But Mordecai bowed not. Then they could have said, well, Mordecai, the majority are bowing. But Mordecai bowed not. And then they could have said, Mordecai, why, you might cause the whole Jewish people to suffer because of your refusal to bow. But Mordecai, resting on the word of God, bowed not and left the consequences with God. And God's honor fit the achievement. The one who incurred the hatred of Haman was honored by Haman. Because King Ahasuerus, when he wanted to reward Mordecai for saving his life, he asked Haman, what should be done to the man whom the king delighted to honor? And Haman thought, who does the king want to delight to honor more than me? So he made it as good as he could. And to his horror, the one that the king delighted to honor was Mordecai. So Haman had to go before Mordecai, the man he hated. Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighted to honor. He wanted 50 achievements. And then the one who incurred the hatred of Haman so much that he couldn't even wait till last, the 13th day of the 12th month for Haman to be killed. He wanted to make sure he was killed before that. So he made a gallows to hang him before that. And why? Haman was hanged on the great gallows he made for Mordecai. God saw to it, God honored Mordecai. And my Judas, does that still happen? Sure it does. 35 years ago, maybe 37 years ago, I heard a missionary report at the Tushy Gospel Hall by Brother Sobral of the work in Portugal. And in Terrigo, Connecticut, there's a family, the Silvers, that have come from Portugal. They knew him personally. But Brother Sobral told how that over in Portugal, in one place he had only about a dozen. But the priests were so infuriated about Mr. Sobral having a dozen that the priests got a mob to chase Mr. Sobral out of the town, he and his followers. And so they hated Mr. Sobral so much, they worked it out ahead of time. They knew they were going to force him through a mountain pass. And they had a man at the top of the mountain pass with a bucket of sewer water that was meant to give Mr. Sobral the kind of farewell that they figured he ought to get. And when they got near the mountain pass,
Why, the crowd was right behind Mr. Cervantes following us. And the man up at the top, I don't think he played baseball very much. He didn't have a very good aim, and he let the bucket of sewer water go, and it went right over Lena of the gang, and two of them got the fight. And Mr. Cervantes follows went on. So, Haman and his gallows, it still happens today. But not only that, the honor fits the achievement. The man who took a stand on the Word of God. He's recorded in the Word of God for our encouragement. And not only that, the man who wouldn't bow to Haman the Agagite and thus brought into jeopardy the lives of all the Jewish people. He was the means in God's hand of the delivering of his own people. And we read in Esther 10 verse 3 that he was great among the Jews and accepted of the multitude of his brethren. So, the honor fits the achievement. Now, the next one, Proverbs 15, verse 18. Poverty and shame shall be to him that refuseth instruction or correction. But he that regardeth reproof shall be honored. Now, who we use here to illustrate this? Peter, he got reproof one day. And by the way, that's a blow to the theory of the infallibility of the Pope, because I think he's the first Pope. Well, he was wrong. He ate with some Gentile believers like you or me. And then when some came from James, he withdrew himself. And it says in verse 14 of Galatians 2, when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, he rebuked them to the face. He did that out of love for Peter. You know, God's word says, Proverbs 9 verse 8, rebuke a wise man, and he'll love thee. Now, just think a minute. How many of us are wise now? How many wise people do you know? Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Well, on that basis now, how about Peter? Well, I'm not saying that Peter really loved it the day he got it, but he proved to be a wise man. Why, when he wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, it would have been good if he said, our brother Paul, that would have been good. But by the grace of God, he said better than that. Our beloved brother Paul, he loved him. Rebuke a wise man and he loved him. And then he rated Paul's scriptures, Paul's writings in the power of the Old Testament scriptures. So Peter is a man that God honored. He's on the record of the Word of God as one that regarded reproof. And God honored them for doing it. Now let's take the next one. Proverbs 15, verse 33. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, or the correction of wisdom. And before honor is humility. Now, before I tell you the illustration for this one, I want to tell you about this. I'm thankful to God that while I lived in Maine, that I could make some trips to Newfoundland, and I could be with Mr. Herb Harris some, and learn from him. Herb Harris, was a real soul winner, and an inspiration to younger preachers, and younger would-be preachers too. Much we try to help them all. But I can assure you of this about Mr. Herb Harris. If there was any young man that needed his wings clipped, he could do it. I can assure you he could do it. But on the other hand, he's the kind of a man. If he clipped a young man's wings one night, and the next night he needed some encouragement, he could give him that encouragement the next night. That's the kind of a man Mr. Herb Harris was. Well, one summer on the boat, I want to make it as difficult as possible for you to guess who this is. I don't want you to guess who it is. And so I'm going to make it as difficult as possible. I'm going to say that this young brother came from some part of the English-speaking world. He could have even come from Great Britain, where Brother Honey comes from. But I do have to say that there's only two places in North America that fits. I have to say that, because that really makes it, where we all find out. The only two places in North America that fit is the Vancouver area or the Toronto area. Because those are the only two places that have such a large number of Sunday agreements. But there's lots of them in Great Britain and Australia and New Zealand. But anyway, you would have thought he would have known better than to say this with his mouth if he even thought it. But I don't know how come he said it with his mouth, but he did. He said, you know, where I come from, Don't forget there's a large number of assembly believers. Far more than all we see about Arizona. Far more than Arizona and California put together. He says, in that place where I come from, I'm in the best spiritual condition of any of them. Except he credited his wife with being as good spiritual condition as he was. But he says, other than my wife and I, there's not one assembly saint in all that area that's as good spiritual condition as I am. Well, if you knew Mr. Herb Harris, you'd be absolutely certain of this, that he wouldn't let that go by. So after the statement was made, he said, and it's just like him, that's nothing but full-blown stinking pride. That's all it is. Before all of us, it's humility. Now, what do we want to use to illustrate this honor? It's Gideon. Gideon. Now, Gideon had to do with some proud, haughty Ephraimites. The tribe of Ephraim, they're noted for their pride, notorious for their pride and haughtiness. And now, I don't know how come, maybe somebody can tell me. I'm always open for instruction. I keep on trying to learn every day I live. But anyway, I don't know how come he didn't call the Ephraimites to begin with. He called four tribes, but Ephraim wasn't one of them. But he was willing to share the glory with the Ephraimites. Well, when the victory was certain, he called the Ephraimites in verse 24 and 25 of chapter 7. But that wasn't enough for those proud Ephraimites. Why, their pride was injured. Why didn't you call us to begin with? And so, Gideon, he met their pride with a great deal of humility. And brethren, I want us all to know this, that Gideon didn't lose a thing by humbling himself before the proud Ephraimites. And our Lord Jesus in Philippians 2, and that great Christological passage is put there for a practical purpose. But this mind being you, which results in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought on our bodies to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, who was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Our Lord Jesus never lost a thing by humbling himself. And we won't lose anything either, brethren, to take a humble place. No, he met their pride with a great deal of humility. He said, Judges 8 verse 2, what was they able to do in comparison of you? He made a lot of what they did. He made little of what he did. He didn't risk, you know, he wasn't flattering either. The Bible doesn't encourage flattery. He meant every one of us, but he made a lot of what they did. He says, I am not the grapes of Ephraim. I am not the cleanings of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Ebenezer. What he's saying is, aren't the cleanings better than the best of the wine of his family? Or the grapes of his family? And then he said, God has delivered into your hand, verse 3, the princes of Moab, or of Ensea. Princess of Midian, warrior of Ben-Seir, and what was they able to do in comparison to you? He took a low place, he gave them honor. And their anger was abated when he stood down. Did he lose anything? Brethren, he certainly did. The man who honored the proud Ephraimite was taking the two princes. God used them to take the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, verse 12. It wasn't long either. And we all know that kings are more important than princes. So he didn't lose a thing by it. And we won't lose anything either, brethren. Mind you, though, I better say this in caution. If there's anybody that you're inclined to be like the Ephraimites, you know, the Ephraimites, they faced Joshua, and Joshua handled them, right? And they faced Gideon, and it's only because of Gideon that there wasn't open hostilities. Because God's word says, Proverbs 13, verse 10, only by pride cometh contention. But anybody that's acting like Ephraim, if there's anybody like that here, be careful. You won't always be running up against somebody like Joshua, or somebody like Gideon. Sooner or later, You'll meet up with somebody like Jephthah, and you'll lose your head. They lost a life when they came up against Jephthah. That's a warning.
So Gideon brought honor to them. Before honor is humility. Now, the next one. Proverbs 27, verse 18.
Whoso keepeth a fig tree shall eat the fruit thereon. So he that waiteth on his master shall be honored.
Now, who are we going to pick out for that?
Waiting on his master? We'll pick out Daniel. Daniel chapter 6. In Daniel chapter 6,
verse 2,
it says, this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and the princes because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king parted to set him over the whole realm. Then, the next verse, then, when the king wanted to put him over the whole realm, then the presidents and the princes, why, they wanted to find occasion against Daniel. They're full of envy because of the king's favor of Daniel. And they tried to find occasion, they couldn't do it because he was faithful. So then they said among themselves, the only way we'll find occasion against them is by the law of his God. So then they went to King Darius, verse 7, and they lied. They lied. They said all presidents, and they're all with them. But there was only three presidents. Daniel was one of them. Two out of three is law, but that's what they said, all the presidents. So they wanted Darius to make a law that nobody could ask a petition of any God or man for 30 days or be thrown from the dead of life.
And so he made it.
And when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, verse 10, when he knew it, he still had his windows open toward Jerusalem. And he still prayed upon his knees as aforetime. Now, I'm not sure whether he prayed out loud, but if he prayed out loud the first time, I'm confident he prayed out loud the second time. He didn't do any changing because of the writing. He knew his life was in danger for the sake of young believers. Do you know why he had his windows open toward Jerusalem? It's because when Solomon was dedicating the temple, 1 Kings 8, verse 46 to 50, he had prayed for any of them if they're taken captive. If they prayed toward this place where I was chosen to place his name, that God would hear. And so they caught him, and he was thrown from the den of lions.
But verse 23 says,
the next day they took him up, and no man of hurt was found upon him, because he believed in his God, or he trusted in his God. God honored him by shutting the lion's mouth. God honored him by his enemies being thrown to the lions and the mouth watching shut in. Why, they were devoured right away. And then God honored him further. Verse 26, King Darius said, I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, people fear and tremble before the God of Daniel, for he's the living God and steadfast forever. So God honored him, and God honoring him, and why his honor was associated with God himself, the living God. I saw this in Woodman season about 1947, plus or minus a year or two.
If you want to look it up. If you find it, let me know exactly.
But anyway, this is about David Brennan, a missionary to the American Indians.
I read Jonathan Edwards' book, The Life and Diary of David Brennan, but it's not there.
But it was in the words of Stephen. So you won't find it in his life and diary. But I'll tell you what you can tell from his life and diary. He was a great man to pray. He was a great man to spend a long time in prayer. And mind you, it's a good thing for us to spend a long time in prayer privately. It's a different matter when we're praying publicly. We should all pray a long time privately.
But anyway,
David Brennan, a couple hundred years ago this happened. He was exercised to bring the gospel to a tribe of Indians that were hostile to the whites. Now, maybe they had a bad experience with the whites. And so in turn, they'd kill any white man that got on their property. David Brennan knew it. He wanted to bring them the gospel. So he pitched his little tent right near their property, near the land, and they discovered him. When they discovered he was there, the white man, they surrounded his tent with bows and arrows, ready to kill him as soon as he came out of that tent. Well, like I told you, he's a great man to spend a lot of time in prayer. So they waited and waited. What's keeping this man? So they decided to send 2 or 3 Indians to sneak up in the tent to find out what's keeping this man. And of course they believe they call God the Great Spirit. And here they found him in the tent, praying earnestly to the Great Spirit. And while he's praying earnestly and they're watching, in came a big rattlesnake and got up under the calves of his legs and then cocked its head like it was going to strike David Brainerd. But instead of doing that, the rattlesnake changed his mind, went out of the tent. When the Indians saw that, they were amazed. They went back and told the other Indians what they saw. So by the time David Brainerd was convinced that God was with him, they're waiting to hear him instead of waiting to kill him. So God honored him as well as honoring Daniel for waiting on God. He that waiteth on his master shall be honored. Now the last one, I'm not going to go into it, but John 12, verse 26, the Lord Jesus said, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. And I like to link this with Matthew 18 and 20. For where 2 or 3 are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. All our service should be related to the assembly. And if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now, who could we pick out for this? The Apostle Paul. And our brother Sidney Maxwell, he gave us an excellent message on being imitators of Paul. And Paul could say, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, he could say, I labored more than all the apostles. That sounds like boasting, doesn't it? But I haven't finished quoting yet. I labored more than all the apostles, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Why, think of how highly Paul is honored. We have so much of his writings preserved for us, for our good. God surely honored him. And just in closing, there's no one that ever lived. No one that ever lived that so continuously and so completely honored God as the Lord Jesus. And there's no one so highly exalted as he. Verse 9 of Philippians 2, wherefore God also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So may the Lord help us to be encouraged by the honor of God, and may the Lord help us that we will be honored of him for his own glory.
The Epistle to the Philippians, and chapter 2. Reading at verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him mind.
Not right.
Right.
So he made reference, and I'm glad he didn't develop Philippians 2 for you, because if he had, I just would have had to sit in my seat. Well, that would have been all right too, of course.
I'm glad it didn't too.
But I want you to notice that in the Epistle to the Philippians chapter 2, whatever we may think of this passage, that indeed is one of the greatest and grandest sections of the Word of God dealing with the person of Christ. There are sections of the Word of God where the writers by the Spirit of God, gives us truth to correct things in relation to the person of Christ. But you may be sure about this, that this was not given to correct any particular line of teaching that sought to be derogatory to the person of Christ. But rather, we have this wonderful statement in relation to the person of Christ, in order the people of God at Philippi may know how to get on with each other. And that's a remarkable thing. They weren't getting on with each other. And you know, the apostle was a wise man. He no doubt appreciated the difficulty. It was a question of their mind. It was a question of their thinking. And indeed, as we've been hearing, a man ought not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. But mind you, it's not the practical side I want to touch on just now. I'm only suggesting to you in passing that we have this wonderful Christological section in order that the people of God might know how to have the mind of Christ. And consequently, every difficulty in the assembly could be solved. And dear brother, listen, it was a question of relationships. I'm impressed with this. The Spirit of God in giving to us this wonderful teaching in relation to the person of Christ, I assume as I read it, and it impressed me like this, that the Spirit of God wants to present to them, at least that's how I'm going to lift it this afternoon, and he's going to present to us the essential nature and character of the Lord Jesus as the kinsman redeemer. And you know, there's no subject that I love to think upon and speak about than my Savior as the kinsman. We love to sing the times, great are the offices he bears, and bright his character appears exalted on the throne. Now I want to point this out to you. I could have gone, of course, to the Epistle to the Hebrews chapter 2, and I could have taken up some particular passages there that would deal with the same thing. But I'm more concerned with the expression that I read to you, being in the form of God. Being in the form of God. Now when you think about the kinsman redeemer, is there anywhere you would go in the Old Testament where you would see a presentation of it? Where you would see a wonderful example of it? Sure, you would immediately go to the little book of Ruth, wouldn't you? One of the nicest little books in the Old Testament. And there you would be introduced to the kinsman redeemer. But you don't find anything about him in chapter 1. But the remarkable thing is, that is as to the development of his character. But you know what I'm always impressed with in the book of Ruth chapter 2? The Spirit of God says this: Boaz came from Bethlehem. Oh, I love that statement. Boaz came from Bethlehem. And you know, I think that in Boaz, we have a wonderful picture of our blessed Savior as the kinsman redeemer. Because the kinsman redeemer, if he's going to be one in his ability, he must first of all have a heart of willingness, and he must have the ability. That's good, but he must have a relationship with the people to whom he's going to redeem. And you know what I think of that statement? Boaz came from Bethlehem. My mind always goes to Philippians chapter 2. And I want to tell you emphatically, my Savior didn't come from Bethlehem, but in the Epistle to the Philippians chapter 2, I have charted his course that he came to Bethlehem. He didn't come from Bethlehem. because he was the Ancient of Days. You say, where did he come from? He came from the highest heights of glory. He came as the Ancient of Days. He came of the Son of the Father's bosom, hand and coin. Remember, dear child of God, he never at any time left the Father's bosom. Never left it. The Father's bosom was not a geographical position that he could rise and leave. Oh, now, you say, what about the disciples? Well, that's a wee bit different. That's a different context. You think about John, the beloved disciple, and there he is reclining on the bosom of the Savior. And it's because of that, practically and morally, that Peter says to John, John, you ask him. You ask him. You know, you can say what you like about Peter, but Peter was intelligent. Peter knew if there's any person that knows the heart and mind of the Savior, it's John. Because he occupied that place of intimacy and nearness. Let me suggest this to you practically as I hurry on, because the clock's gone on well. Do you know what we're rearing today in our assemblies? Do you know what we're trying to produce in our assemblies today? And I must say this practically and leave it. We are producing preachers by the bushel bag. Do you know what our greatest need is? Well, I'll tell you. Priests, not preachers. You say, do you not believe in preaching? I do. And I believe in good preaching. And the reason we're not getting good preaching is simply because the men that are preaching never have been much use as priests. Oh, dear brethren, listen. The thing that drew me to the assembly was not great preaching, and I heard some of it before I was in the assembly. Yes. What drew me to the assembly was this. I knew where the men worked. I knew where they worked. Some worked in the aircraft. Some worked in the shipyard. Some owned a store yonder in High Street in Newton Arts. I could tell you nearly everywhere where those men worked. Do you know, dear brethren, what impressed me? It was not their preaching, I tell you. It was their worshiping. As I heard those men rise and speak to God about the person of His Christ and of His beloved Son, there was cultivated in my soul, sitting in the back seat, I would love to be up there, and I would like to get to know that Savior that these men are talking about. Now, I knew him as my Savior, but that's about all I knew. And I'm sorry to say, we have men preaching, and they know very little about the person of Christ, and far less about the grandeur of His work. Because, my brethren, the preaching of the gospel is to be enabled to set out the scriptural demonstration of the work of Christ in all its wondrous grandeur to meet the need of guilty sinners. Peter says, John, you ask him. He was the man of the bosom. That disciple whom Jesus loved. But that's only by the way. My Savior never left the bosom of the Father, because it was a place, it was a sphere of eternal intimacy and endearment. And I want to tell you this, beloved brethren, and hold to it. In the deepest darkness and depths of his suffering and sorrow upon Calvary, he was still in the bosom of the Father. And because of that, it gave dignity and value and accomplishment to the work of Calvary. An angel could not my place have taken. Highest of the high, though he. But I want to tell you, it was one who enjoyed everlastingly from eternity the intimacy of the Father's bosom. Listen, being in the form of God, he thought it not a thing to be grasped after, to be held on to be in equality with God. I don't like the idea of robbery. Do you know why? The only thing a man robs for is to grasp something that he doesn't already have. If I was a multi-millionaire, I wouldn't rob for $15 or $20. That would be the height of nonsense. Sure, I have it all. And my brother, listen, I want to tell you this. It wasn't a question of robbery with my blessed Savior. It was a question of something that he did not require to hold on to be in equality with God. For he was that. He was God over all, blessed forever. He was the ancient of days of the book of Daniel, in all the grandeur and deity of his person. No less almighty at his birth than on his throne supreme, his shoulders held up heaven and earth while Mary held up him. And the being that she nurtured to her bosom, I want to tell you, all worlds were dependent upon him. That's my Savior. He thought it not a thing to be held on to be in equal quality with God. But he emptied himself of what? Essential deity? Never. Never, dear brethren. He veiled his glory. He subordinated divine rights to the exigencies and lowliness of perfect humanity. And he came to Bethlehem. Not from it. Bethlehem was never the beginning of his existence. He came from eternity. And why did he take upon himself humanity? In order that he might be the kinsman redeemer. Yes, there was willingness in his heart. There was ability in his person. But I want to tell you this, you and I would never be here today. And there wouldn't be countless multitudes of saints already in the glory on the grounds of the value of that finished work had my Savior not stepped from the throne and came to Bethlehem into manhood. And dear brethren, when he came into manhood, he took upon him something that he shall never relinquish for all eternity. And I want to tell you this. I don't believe now that Psalm 24 is the Lord's resurrection. Oh, no. I believe that's the Lord's coming up. But I'll tell you this. Oh, that's like nonsense for me to talk like this. I would love to have been in the glory to see him come in. Oh, I tell you, listen. Can you imagine? We can't come. Let's try. He was the object of angelic worship. And do you know that the angels for whom there was no salvation seeming they have more interest in it than the marvels for whom it was procured. For Peter says, the angels desired to look into it. And you know, I never think about that, but my mind goes and I move yonder with reverence right into the holiest of all. And there I see coming up out of that golden propitiatory, made out of the one piece, I see those angelic figures on their wings touching. Now in the temple they're looking out, brethren. That's in the kingdom age. But look, they're looking down. And year by year, incessantly and continually, a man walked in. And yonder he sprinkled blood upon that mercy seat, that propitiatory. And I see him step back. And he sprinkles it 7 times before. And then he moves out. No, he doesn't. He backs out, brother. Backs out. God would never allow any person to turn their back on the value of sacrifice. He moved out. But he left there those golden figures for another year living down upon the blood-stained mercy seat. Peter says the angels desire to look into it, to understand it, to appreciate it. Why the Lord of life and glory should ever step from his throne eternal and come to Bethlehem and then yonder because of his kinship with a creature. Because he was a real man, even though he wasn't a mere man. The perfect specimen of man that ever stepped upon the shores of time. The only man that ever captivated and brought delight and joy. Never had to recall a word. Never had to retrace a step. Never had to apologize. Oh, dear brethren, the perfection and the moral beauty. I love to put my hand into the fine flower. Feel its evenness that was ever placed upon that burnt sacrifice. And all he was in his person gave value to what he accomplished upon the Calvary. You say that was the burnt sacrifice, I but wit. The Spirit of God says in the place where the burnt sacrifice is killed, there shall the sin offering be killed also with his most holy. Most holy. And not one who was in the form of God. He came into the likeness of man. And the angels that looked over the battlements of heaven as he left, I have no doubt in my mind they were there to welcome him back, whatever we may think. And as he went back into the glory, in a glorified body, the same body in which he came to earth, bearing for eternity the marks of Calvary. The old hymn says, but how shall I then know him amidst those hosts above? What's tokens true will tell me the object of my love? Thy wounds, Lord Jesus, those deep, deep wounds shall tell the sacrifice that freed us from sin and death and hell. And as the Savior went in with marked yet glorified body, I hear the voice of omnipotence of the Father saying, Son, sit thou here at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Boaz came from Bethlehem with a wealth and the ability. And when he saw the young maiden, thank God with a willingness. He had a kinship. He had a relationship. And so he went up to the gate. But he never ever accomplished what my Savior accomplished. And yet he's a wonderful character as the kinsman redeemer. Listen. The great question of redemption, it's going to move on into eternity. I met a young man and he had a little button here. It wasn't a big one, it was little, it was a big one. All alphabetical letters on it. And to understand it, you had to be initiated into the secret of it. And he was always shooting out his lapel to see if I would take the bait. Or what he wanted to do, he just wanted me to say, what does all that mean, son? And you know, we hadn't been too long saved. And you know, he was quite warm in relation to the person of Christ. I don't know if that was the best way, of course, to give your testimony with something that nobody could read. So I finally took the bait and I said to him, what does all that mean, son? He said, do you want to know, Mr. Maxwell? And he started to read the letters. He says, please be patient with me, for God is not finished with me yet. That's good, because some of the saints were getting impatient with him. He was giving them trouble. Then he thought the button, if he could only interpret it to him, would have mercy on him. Please be patient with me, for God is not finished with me yet. Now the morning came when he went up to the gate, and as the kinsman he took Ruth to be his wife and his bride. That's Philippians 2. But when you come to the Epistle to the Hebrews chapter 5, I see something else there. Listen, did you ever think that? In the context of Philippians chapter 2, when my Savior left the glory to come to Bethlehem, he came in relation to sacrifice. In the Epistle to the Hebrews chapter 5, amazing grace, when my Savior left the glory and came into manhood, they're away to get their supper ready and I'll finish the night. He came to go to school. You say, I never heard that in my life. I'm so glad he came to go to school. It says he learned obedience. Now listen. It doesn't say he learned to obey. Oh no. But he learned obedience experimentally by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect. Morally? No. Officially. Being made perfect. He became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Is that all that's in view in Hebrews 5? No, dear brother. One day in a little African home in the jungle, there was a wee child playing around. And it was playing around with something, and like every other little fella, putting them out. And began to choke. And the mother saw the predicament and she brought it in. And the father brought it in. And they got it in. They dumped its back. They did everything. And finally, in desperation, the mother took it into her arms and watched till the wee face got blue and then black. And the little fella
died in her arms. A friend of mine that I know, he was a day away practically into the bush, and the father got runners to bring him back, get in contact with him, and they turned and they come back. And my friend went into that little house of deepest sorrow, the only child she had, laid in the little bed, ready for burial, that couldn't keep it very long. And he took out his testament and he began to read. And that dear mother just wept and wept. My friend said it didn't make a button of difference to her what I said. But unknown to them, there was another man, his wife, heading to the home. My friend saw something he says he'll never forget. They were sitting there in the midst of their sorrow. And this man and his wife come in. And the woman came in, and just as soon as she looked at the mother got up. And in a moment they were in each other's arms. And the sobbing was still. My friend listened and waited to hear what the woman said to her to calm her and control her. Not a thing. She'd lost a boy and girl. She had lost a boy a year ago. My friend never had went that way. Listen, do I tell you something? I don't know what turn in the road you'll be asked to take before this year's out, but I want to tell you this. You be assured this afternoon that when God asks you to take that turn in the road, there's a man has been around it before. He knows. He loves. He cares. Never an exigency. Never an experience. He'll be there to meet you. To calm and comfort your fears. When all that saints can say to you and you appreciate it, can do nothing for you. But there's a man, and he came into the school of experience. He knew what it was to weep. He knew what it was to be hungry. He knew what it was to be weak. He knew what it was to suffer. And he'll be there to sustain you in his priesthood. And being made perfect, experimentally, he became the author of eternal salvation. Finally, as the high priest went up to the place of sympathy and supper and salvation, and thank God we'll look on to that day when the man that we are associated with, he'll take the reins of government.